So, if you will, we are continuing through the book of 2 Kings. We're in chapter 14 and 15 this morning. And we're going to read a lot. And there are six kings that we're looking at. We're going to look just specifically at Israel this week. And so we're reading the end of 14, starting in verse 23. Then we're skipping over Azariah/Uzziah. And looking at Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah. So almost the whole of 15, stopping at verse 31 when we start to look back at Judah. So, if you will, let's read this together. It says, in the 15th year, this is verse 23 of 14, sorry. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, and how he fought, and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah in Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. Skip 1 through 7 of verse 15, look at verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Verse 13. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalom and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. At that time Menahem sacked Tifsah and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the pregnant women in it who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead, and struck him down in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house with Argob and Arieh. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Bethmaachah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali. And he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Lord, I am frail, and you are invincible. I am weak, and you are strong. Lord, I am plagued with sin, and you are perfect in holiness. Lord, I am prone to wander, and you are ever faithful. I am small-minded, and your thoughts are higher than the heavens. And so, Lord, as we come and spend time looking at your word, we pray that you would help us, Lord. We pray that you would direct our thoughts, that you would give us wisdom, that you, by your Spirit, would give us understanding in all things, and that you would help us know what we are to see about you in this text, and how that ought to shape and change our lives, how it ought to make us more like your Son, and how we might live in such a way as to bring you glory. Lord, be pleased to move by your Spirit in our hearts. Be pleased to convict of sin. Be pleased to open up our hearts and show us the things that we might be holding on to. Lord, would you have your way with us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we read through that, it's a lot of words, and yet there's a lot of repetition, right? There's a lot of things that we see kind of happening over and over and over and over again. And so I'm going to just start off with three observations from this text. And so that will be really my outline, and I'll give those to you right now, and then we'll go through them each. So the first observation is that in all of this, God is continually proving himself to be faithful to Israel, even though they continually fail. So God is continually proving himself to be faithful. The second observation, and it's pretty obvious, is that sin is messy and destructive. Sin is messy. Sin is destructive. And the third observation is that the sins of Jeroboam, not this Jeroboam, but the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, are still plaguing Israel. So those three observations: God is proving himself to be faithful, sin is messy and destructive, and the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, are still plaguing Israel. So the first observation: God is continually proving himself to be faithful, even though Israel continually fails. Where do we see this happening? If you look in chapter 14, starting in verse 26, right before that, we see that Jeroboam is restoring the borders, that good things are happening. And it says, "For the Lord saw," so this is the reason why this is happening, "the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So we see a compassionate God. Israel deserved destruction. Israel deserved to be left to perish. And yet God sees them, his heart goes out to them, and he acts in order to save them, in order to help them, in order to provide for them. And he even does so by the hand of a godless, sinful man, Jeroboam. So we see God being faithful, and he's being faithful because he had told Abraham. He had made a promise with Abraham that he would bless and prosper his offspring, and specifically these 12 tribes that come from Jacob. God has a commitment to them that he does not take lightly, even though these people continue taking it lightly over and over and over again. We see when God makes covenants, he is true to his word. When God speaks, he doesn't even have to say, "I'm making a covenant." He doesn't even have to say, "I promise." When he says it, it will come to pass because he is always faithful to his word. And he is perfectly able to bring it about. And so it's not like a father who just has good intentions and says, like, "Yes, we will do that thing." And really it's, "Yes, we will do that thing if I can possibly make it happen." When God says it, it's, "Yes, I will do it, and I have every power to make that happen." There's no question about if it can happen or not with God. We see also another example in chapter 15, verse 12. So we see Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, becomes king, and then he gets betrayed, and he is removed by being killed by this next person, Shallum. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. And then verse 12, "This was the promise of the Lord that he gave Jehu." You see, Zechariah was the fourth generation down from Jehu. "Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it came to pass. So we see this example of God says, "This is what's going to happen. This is what I will do for you." And then God makes it happen. And this is one of those scenarios that we see in the Bible where there's not some godly person who says, oh, this is what God said should happen, I'm going to go and make it happen. No, this is a ungodly man, Shalom, who conspires against and strikes him down, who wants to be on the throne. And yet God uses that person to bring about his will and bring about his promise. We see that probably most clearly with Pharaoh. We see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart on purpose that he might display his power as he draws his people out of Egypt. But this is another thread of that we see, that God is not bound by our willingness to follow him in order to make things happen. He uses people who love him and who follow him, and he uses people who hate him and all of it to accomplish his will. Interesting about these kings here, and especially Jeroboam. Jeroboam reigns at the same time as Uzziah. And I think we've probably heard Uzziah's name a lot more in other places in Scripture, and it's, at least to me, it was more familiar to me, especially from Isaiah chapter 6, where I've spent a lot of time there, and I see the beginning in the year that King Uzziah died. Anyways, Amos and Hosea are also written at this same time, and so I spent some time reading through Amos and Hosea, looking at what is going on in Israel at this time, and because the prophets are drawing out indictments against the people, and they're drawing out the heart of the people, and they're calling these things out, and so it gives us a good picture of what was it like there. You know, we get a little bit of that as we go through 2 Kings, but there's a lot more that we see in Amos and Hosea. And as I was reading through Hosea, there's this great picture of this faithful God. The whole book of Hosea is a picture of God's faithfulness to an unfaithful lover. And we are that unfaithful lover, and yet God pursues us. But some specific examples I want to read to you from Hosea chapter 1. Just a second to turn there. So God tells Hosea to go and to take this wife who will be unfaithful to him, and they have children. And So Hosea chapter 1 verse 6, this is their second child. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, to Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. This is Israel at this time when Jeroboam, son of Joash, is reigning. And God is saying, no mercy, no more mercy. It stops here. And then verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. These are harsh, heavy words from the Lord against Israel for the things that have been going on, for the hearts of this people who have turned away from him. And then yet we see, if we turn to chapter 2, verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and this is God speaking, I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And there's this kind of continual theme of calling out the sin, calling out what has gone on here, and the wickedness and the need for judgment. And then God just pouring out his heart that I love this people even though they don't love me. And I will continue to pursue them. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. So we just see this picture that God, he doesn't change. There's not this Old Testament God who is angry all the time and who's crushing people under his fist. Yes, that happens, but he doesn't change in the New Testament. You see, God is merciful to the nth degree, and God is just and righteous to the nth degree. And we see that in the New Testament when Jesus comes and he brings this clearer, maybe clearer picture of love, and yet there's still the justice. Christ still had to go to the cross for our sin. The punishment had to be given out for sin against God. And so God is continually presenting himself throughout all of Scripture as faithful to all the things that he is. If he says he is merciful, every situation that you see in Scripture, God is being merciful, even though it may not look like it to us. If God says he is compassionate, he is always compassionate. It's not something that he has to choose. I'm going to let go of my compassion so that I can be just for a little while. In God, those things don't contradict. And that's how we see that God is always faithful to everything that he is. So the second observation, back to our text in 2 Kings, we see that sin is messy and sin is destructive. And there's just some really horrible things that we see happen throughout the book of Kings. And there's a really graphic, horrible picture in this text. But the first thing, there's these short-lived reigns of these kings. Jeroboam II, he reigns kind of a longer time, 41 years. But then we have these other guys. Zechariah, he reigned 6 months. Shalom reigned 1 month. Menahem reigned 10 years, a little bit longer. Pekahiah, he reigned 2 years. Pekah, he reigned 20 years. And there's just this continual, like, these people are not meant to stay where they are. And part of that has to do with their selfishness. They used whatever ability or power that they had to put themselves in this place. They might have taken it for themselves by killing who was in power, or they just continued in the selfishness of their parents. And that mindset breeds this idea that pride is good, and that selfishness and taking what you can is acceptable and right and a good means of getting what you can in this life. And we see it time and time again playing out as they use that idea to get where they can, and then it is taken by someone who's using the same idea. As we see, you know, Jeroboam, he reigns 41 years. And that doesn't really have anything to do with his goodness or badness as a king. It's another reminder that earthly or physical prosperity is not directly linked to approval by God. So we see, like, the shortness that's going on here in a lot of these kings. That's not just like God is automatically saying, okay, you didn't do right, so I'm going to punish you and cut you off. We see many, many people in Scripture who are ungodly and unrighteous who seem to get lots of good things in this life, or who seem to prosper and do well from a physical standpoint. We can't look at the outside. So just a little note there as we look at the different reigns that they have. God doesn't deal things out the same way that we would. In God's economy, there's a completely different idea of blessing than what we would say. Looking in Amos and Hosea, we see some of the indictments that are given to Israel during this time, and there's this continual selfish spirit present in all the people. It presents itself most clearly in The people who have any type of wealth or power, they abuse their positions at the expense of the poor. It talks about all these great houses that have been built and all these this great luxury that has come for the wealthy and for the prominent in society. And yet people are starving, people are being oppressed, people are in need, while all this wealth and worldly blessing is happening for those with power. It reminds me of Ezekiel 33 when we see like the shepherds who are being chastised because they're not just being chastised, they're being called out because they've been eating the sheep, they've been feasting off of the sheep rather than taking care of them. We see always in Scripture when someone is given a position of authority or responsibility or a position of wealth, the reason that you have those things is so that you might use them to be a blessing, use them to care for the people that are under you. And we see that continually being just thrown to the side in this selfish spirit that we see present in Israel. And then we see that horrible example of selfishness leading to murderous rage in the way that Menahem deals with Tifsa and the pregnant women who are there. He's just angry that he can't get into this place or that they're not welcoming him in, and so he slaughters them and he does these cruel and gruesome things to women who have children with them, or who are bearing children. We see that just this kind of degrading of the human spirit and of morality, the further and further we go into this selfish place, that things become more and more okay to us, our hearts become more hardened and more callous. And we see that in lots of places in Scripture when things like that are described. It's to show that we can all get to that place if we continually deny God's work in our lives, if we continually deny His grace to us, if we continually allow things to exist in our lives that are ungodly. We just travel deeper and deeper into that dark place and we allow more things to happen and we think that more things are okay. So things like that ought to be a warning to us, not just that something that horrible might happen in the world because sin is bad, but that something that horrible might happen from us if we were to not allow God to reign in our hearts. So a warning for us. The third observation, and this was the thing that really just stuck out to me, and it stuck out to me the most because I preached on Jeroboam, son of Nebat, however many months ago we were in 1 Kings 12. And to see him just continually popping up throughout Israel as time goes by, it really kind of gives you a sense of we have to be careful with the way that we live, the way that we teach, the way that we use our influence, the way that we raise our children. So we're 12 generations away from Jeroboam, son of Nebat, when we get to Jeroboam, son of Joash. There's 11 people in the middle of that. And nothing has seemed to stop or slow down this plague of sinfulness. We must really be careful with our words and with our lives, because we have the power to influence not just those who are directly connected to us, but those who they might influence. And that is a good thing as well. I mean, as soon as I say that, I think of discipling. You know, we ought to be investing, using our influence in the right way, and that can have an effect that goes on for generations. But that same truth means that we must be careful that we not lead people astray, that we not lead entire generations astray, and generation after generation. So we see with these kings, there's six kings that we mentioned. Five of them have this same thing written of them. Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah. We see they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And we see those sins really presented clearly in 1 Kings 12. And so if you'd like, you can turn over there to 1 Kings 12. And we're going to spend a little time just thinking about what are these sins. Because when I first hear that, I'm thinking, okay, these people are completely godless. They're just throwing off everything that God told them to do. They're probably engaging in horrible things from the culture around them. And they probably look nothing like Israel used to look. That was my assumption when I first read this. But let's look at what exactly God is calling out here. So in a word, I would say that selfishness kind of characterizes all these things, but there's three specific things. So from 1 Kings 12, if you look, you see Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Rehoboam went and kind of squandered his responsibility to lead Israel in taking poor advice. And Jeroboam kind of comes in as this one who would kind of stand up for Israel. His name kind of means like one who's for the people. And so Jeroboam is given the kingdom, given 10 of the 12 tribes come and follow him and make him king. And if you look at verse 25, 1 Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. We'll stop there. Three specific things that stand out. Jeroboam was using his position of power as an opportunity for selfish gain, much like we see happening in Israel, as we already looked at. It's no wonder that it's happening. You see, Jeroboam was given an opportunity to care for these 10 tribes of Israel. And yet Jeroboam is thinking of himself. What might happen to me if we continue to follow the Lord and what he has said? They might decide we should reconcile with Judah and we should go back to worshiping and serving the Lord in Jerusalem. And I guess we don't really need this king anymore. So he's playing all that out in his head and he says, I've got to come up with some kind of plan to stop that from happening because I need to maintain my position, I need to maintain my power, and I don't want to die. So he uses this position of power as an opportunity for selfish gain, and that's really at the heart of all the things that follow this. The second thing is that he makes himself the spiritual authority of the people. He says, this is what we will do now. This is what is good now. This is how we will follow God now. Here are these golden calves. This is a great image of the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Go and worship them. You don't need to go to the temple anymore. It's convenient. It's close to you. I'll actually make two of them. Put one in Dan, one in Bethel. He makes these feasts, and he gives different types of worship practices that are not given by God. And what we see happening here is really an elevation of man's authority and a degrading of God's authority. And so as Jeroboam selfishly is trying to figure out some way to keep all the things that he wants, he's raising up his own authority and he's lowering God's authority. And I'll say perceived authority, because you can't really lower God's authority. So the way that the people see God is being degraded in their eyes by these things that he's doing. And the last thing, and this kind of fits into the second thing, but it's especially heinous because of the authority. He's appointing unauthorized, ungodly spiritual leaders. You can see it in 1 Kings 12, and you can see it in 2 Chronicles 11. He makes his own priests, and we see clearly in Scripture that God has a design for the priests, who they should be, that they are to be the sons of Levi, that they are to be from that tribe of people, because God has specifically set that tribe apart, and they're to be a certain kind of people, and they're to carry the responsibility of kind of mediating between God and people. This is a high responsibility that is given to these people, and so the heinousness of this sin here is that Jeroboam is saying this is not really that important, or he's saying this is an opportunity to use that responsibility to continue to build up what I want to happen. And so you think about if you're in a place where there's very little access to knowing what God has said, all that access comes from a priest and comes from going and hearing the word of God being read, comes from going and maybe asking a question of that person. Well, I had this problem. I need to know what God would want me to do. You've got a lot of that kind of thing going on. That's a lot of power that a person has to say, well, this is what God would say, but this is the thing that would benefit me if you were to do it that way. So I'm going to give you this answer. It's deceptive. It is dishonest. It's missing the point of the responsibility of these men. And so that is one of the things that we see happening with Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, we see several of these things continually, or examples of these things throughout the kings as we continue looking at them, and as we see the sins of Jeroboam keep coming up in Israel, we see these things keep popping up. People are acting selfishly. Leaders are using their power to gain whatever they want, and people are being put in authority that have no place to be there. Now, a word of warning for us. We must be careful not to assume that we are so far removed from the sins of Jeroboam ourselves. As we see how they continue to plague Israel, we must be reminded of just how contagious and deceptive these sins are. It seems to be something that Israel can't shake, the kings can't get rid of, and maybe they don't really want to, but this sin is stuck to them. In the same way, it can very easily become stuck to us. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did not turn Israel into some atheistic nation. He simply changed a few things about what they knew concerning how they were to relate to God. Don't go to Jerusalem. We'll make places of worship here. Here's some images of God, of the God that you served. Remember the one that brought you out of Egypt? Worship them instead. Here's some different men to serve as priests. Here's some different things that we will celebrate and have feasts for. You see, it wasn't a wholesale forsaking of the Jewish religion, at least at first glance, but a redirection. He doesn't throw everything out, he simply makes some changes. And yet we see in God's description of him and all who follow in his footsteps that these selfishly motivated changes have really set them in direct opposition with the God that they proclaim that they're still serving. And so by making these little changes and by the selfish motivation and the using the authority to say this is what we ought to do rather than hold up what God says, they're really leaving behind the entirety of it, though it kind of looks at first glance like it's very similar. That's the deception of it. It's easy to dismiss someone who has he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord as someone that we really don't need to pay much attention to because we wouldn't do a thing like that. That's not going to be said of my life. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Like I might have failed in some area, or I might miss something, or I might do something that is bad, but like that's not going to be written about me. We would say we might be more like Solomon. I might have some foxes running around in the vineyard, but I'm not doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. We might have blind spots, but we wouldn't say that we're standing in opposition to God. As we can see in God's descriptions of these men and in the things that happen in Israel as a result of their leadership, their little changes and misdirections were ultimately leading the people further and further away from God. And that's why it is so bad in God's eyes what they were doing. So what would the sins of Jeroboam look like today? I think for us it's easy to see in some places that are kind of maybe far removed from where we normally reside. The Catholic Church is an example. We see a people who have held up traditions of man. We see a people who have said that this is the way that you ought to worship God. We see people who have elevated what man says and degraded what God says. We see it in places where the prosperity gospel is proclaimed. This is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to give money. Do this, this, and this, and you will receive great blessing. People who we look to for the answers on what to do in our lives or how to be right with God. People saying, I have the answer, and having selfish motivations behind it. It's easy to see in those places, but it's harder to see when it comes closer to us. If we think about high places, we've been seeing high places all throughout the book of Kings. As you've been thinking about that, are there some high places that we might be susceptible to that God has been bringing to your mind? And I want an answer here, so feel free to shout it out. Money as security. So we Christians might hold on to money as security rather than God as security. And that for us would be a high place, a place where we go and we seek refuge that we should be seeking only from the Lord. Money is not the problem. It's what we're doing. It's how our hearts are connected to it that is the problem. And we see that a lot with high places. It's not necessarily the thing that we're going to that is inherently evil. It's how we relate to it. Are there other examples? Comfort. Yeah. Comfort in worldly things. Productivity. Being able to accomplish a lot of things or to check off the things that you had on your list. This building, a place, a gift that God has given, something that has been used in great and amazing ways in the past, can for us become a high place if it takes the place of, if it becomes a higher priority to us than what God says. And so I think that's a good measure of, is this a high place in my life? If God were to say, following me looks like leaving this thing behind, would you hold on to the thing or would you follow God? A good kind of test in our hearts. And so, if God were to say to us, you have done great things here, but I have work for you to do a mile down the street, and I want you to move, would we hold on to this building or would we move? Hard question. Any other things? Time. Time for ourselves. Yeah. Self-care. Me time. Yeah. And again, all these things are not bad in themselves. It's good to take a nap in a hammock. And that's something that's nice that we think of. And yet that thing cannot supersede God, or that thing cannot be something that we say, no, God, I don't have time for what you want today because I have this that I have to do or that I want to do. Praise and acceptance of people. I think it's pretty easy to see how that might get in the way of what God wants us to do. If Jeremiah was living for praise and acceptance of people, we wouldn't have the book of Jeremiah. Any other things? I think this has been a big thread running through all of these sermons in Kings, the high places. Any other things that you've been thinking of? Finding value in achievement or accolades. And I think we can even do that when we're trying to do something godly, like for a pastor to have kind of recognition, like you've done this thing or you've written that book or you've preached this sermon. For a mother to have her children thank her for the work that she's done, or to have them get into college or whatever it may be, some type of validation that what I've done has been worth it or good. Those are good things, but they cannot be the most important thing. I think we can see these type of sins also in putting ungodly or unqualified people in leadership positions. I think a lot of times there's a felt need for leadership, and we move quickly in putting someone in that place. Sometimes there's just a lack of discernment in who we put in leadership positions. Sometimes there's been poor teaching on what a leader ought to be. And we find in evangelical Protestant churches, we find a vast array of different people who have been put in leadership positions, and many of whom are not qualified by their lives of being there. And we see that that has a great tendency to lead people astray and to allow things to grow, allow unhealthy practices to become sinful practices, allow foxes to grow into wolves. And we see many, many churches hurting from that. I think we can also see it in isolating ourselves. So I don't have to be necessarily over people in order to use my spiritual authority for my own selfish gain. If I isolate myself away from any accountability, I get to decide what's right for me to do. And I am the one who determines this is good and this is bad. This is helpful, this is not. And if I don't allow anyone into that space to speak into that, I've protected this little responsibility that I have of leading my own life, of deciding what is spiritually best for myself. And we may know at times what is spiritually best for ourselves, and we may be able to discern it from the Word, but we can very easily fool ourselves. We can very easily become deceived by our flesh, by the world around us, by the enemy. So we need accountability in our lives to kind of buoy us and to hold us fast against the temptations of this world and the ways that we would be tempted to slip into ungodly practices. So what must we do as we see that these things are very easy for us to kind of step into or to fall into? First, we must continually come back to the Word. Jeroboam led Israel astray because he departed from God's Word and from God's plan. We, however, must stay close, because in God's Word we find the words of eternal life, John 6. We find a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, Psalm 119. We find Christ, who is called the Word of God, John 1, and who is called faithful and true in Revelation 19. We have our hope, we have the truth, we have a guide in God through His Word. We must stay close to it. Second, we must trust not in our works, but in His work. You see, because our right standing before God can never come from our own goodness, because we do not have it in ourselves to be good. Our standing before God rests on His grace and not on our abilities. Our faith points us to the truth that He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, for our unwillingness and complete inability to live rightly before Him. And this faith is a faith that brings with it new life into our hearts. We recognize that in God bringing everything to the table and us bringing nothing to the table, God is seen as glorious. God is seen as the only one who can save and the one who is pleased to do so. His mercy is displayed, His righteousness is displayed, His goodness, His kindness, His sovereignty. The entire process exalts God and humbles man, exactly the opposite of what Jeroboam was doing. Jeroboam raised himself up, lowered God. Spending time in the gospel exalts God and lowers us. We must do this. The gospel should always humble us and never exalt us. And the third thing is we must continually examine our faith in light of the fruit being produced in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we must make every effort to make our calling and election sure. Or we see in 1 Corinthians 10, let the one who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Or in 1 John, we see the one who's deceived, who thinks that he loves God and the fruit of his life proves that he does not. I think in going through these kings and seeing there are some who are good and some who are bad, or some who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and some who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, gives us this desire to put people into boxes of like, oh, these kings are in the godly box or the saved box, and these kings are in the ungodly box or the unsaved box. But I think what we saw with these kings who had the sins of Jeroboam staining their life, it's not always so easy to tell who's in what box. And really the point of all these passages is not about knowing or being better at deciding this person or that person is or isn't a follower of Jesus. It's about examining our own hearts, examining our own lives. And so we want to be more like the tax collector and less like the Pharisee. When we're confronted with God's truth, we want to see, woe is me. I am in need of this God. I'm in need of his mercy, of his salvation. I'm in need of everything that he has, and I don't have it in myself. Whereas the tax collector goes and says, oh, look at that man. I'm so glad that I'm not like him. So glad that I've done so well with my life. We ought to never have that sense of superiority. Even when looking at these terrible men, we ought to think of where these things might be true in our lives. And this isn't this idea of looking at our fruit to continually examine our faith is not something that ought to give us fear or to make us think like, oh, I didn't do so good today. I need to really like make sure that I'm okay with God. Or it's something that I think we must do because God shows us in his word that fruit shows that faith is there. But we can't live our lives trying to produce fruit. That can't be our whole goal. And yeah, there was a sermon a long time ago, not that long ago, but Louis Giglio was talking about John 15 and the vine and the branches. And he said, you don't strain to produce fruit, you remain. You don't strain to produce fruit, you remain. And that has stuck with me ever since then. It's like, if my whole goal is to like put all this fruit on my tree so that I can be confident and sure that I'm in Christ, I've missed the point. If my whole goal is to remain connected to Christ, there will be fruit. And it's encouraging to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the fruits of the Spirit. It's encouraging to see those things, but those are not the thing that I'm working for in my heart, in my life. Those are the things that are being produced by Christ living in me and me abiding in him. The whole story of Kings is a reminder that God's not pleased with our outward actions. They don't satisfy him. They don't make us right before him. He wants the hearts of the king, the whole heart. He wants the whole heart of the people. And God wants our whole hearts as well. Let's pray. Lord, we see how much we need you. Lord, as we see just the brokenness of sin on display in your word, how far people will go down into the pit, the callousness of hard hearts. Lord, let it remind us that we would be there too. That left to our own devices, we would go straight down there with nothing to stop us. Let us be continually drawn back to you. Let us be a people who have a true poverty of spirit. Not that we're down on ourselves, but that we know ourselves and that we know that we are desperately in need for you. Lord, I pray that you would raise that awareness in us to a higher level. That we are no good on our own. That we can do nothing good on our own, and that we must have Christ. We must be connected to the vine. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself. I pray that you would help us to abide when we're struggling. Help us to rest when we're working so hard to try to please you. Help us to rest in you. And Lord, fuel us by your Spirit to do the things that you would desire us to do, to do the things that are right in your eyes. Lord, would you be the fuel in our hearts to do that? Lord, help us not to live lives of comparison. Help us to never think we are okay because we're better than the next person. Help us to continually seek to be close to you by your Spirit, by your grace, and through Christ and Him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.